Luke chapter number 8, verse number 40. This is still dealing with Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter. The Bible said in verse number 40, it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. Now, I don't know how you look at that statement, but that is an astounding statement to a parent, to know that you're in that circumstance. And she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" In other words, everybody's touching you, Lord. I mean, the crowd's pressing in on every side and every angle. Everybody's touching you. And then you're asking, who touched? There's just something special about that touch of a need, that touch of faith, that gets Jesus' attention. He recognizes it. They said, "Who touched me?" Who touched you? Verse 46, and Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and fell down before him, and she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And while he yet spake, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house. If you'll notice now, it looked like an interruption. The first two verses are verse 41 and 42. It's Jairus dealing with Jesus about his one and only daughter, 12 years old, that's laid dying. Well, then then there was what appeared to be an interruption. The woman with an issue of blood, she didn't ask. She wasn't invited. I think there's something for us to learn right there. You don't always have to be invited into the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we wait, "Well, Lord, you didn't ask." You're a child. If you're saved, you're a child of the King. You have throne rights. You have, your birthright gives you access to His presence. Well, this woman went in and didn't ask and wasn't asked. She went in without an invitation. Evidently crawled because of the crowd. She touched the hem of his garment. She was at his feet. She crawled through the crowd. When you're wanting help from the Lord, it don't matter what you look like. Here's a grown woman, adult woman, crawling through the crowd. Probably some of people probably shamed her. "Well, what is she doing? Why, you know?" And no telling the speculations involved in that. But then after it goes through that story, we come into chapter number 8, verse number 49, and now we pick up the story with Jairus again in verse 49. "And while he yet spake, there cometh one of the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead." Now there's a big difference between what Jairus told Jesus in verse 42, "She lay a dying." There's a big difference of somebody dying and somebody that has died. Are you listening? Dying, there's still hope. Dying, there's still a measure of life. But when the report come and said the daughter is dead, that seems to have a note of finality about it. But notice what Jesus said to in response. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." What Jesus said did not make a whole lot of sense when you looked at the scene. But Jesus don't look at the scene. He's not governed by the scene. He's not governed by statistics. He's not governed by when somebody says they're dead. That don't mean no more to Jesus than if they just said she's asleep. And he said, "Believe only." Another passage, hold that spot there. You don't have to turn, but just let me, if I could find it right quickly. It's in Mark's account of it. Mark's account. Just listen right here quickly. It appears there in Luke 8 when he said, "Believe only." He's talking to the man that brought the message, the servant that came and said that the daughter is dead. But Mark's account of this passage indicates when he says, "Believe," verse 36, you don't have to turn, just listen. "And soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken," the daughter's dead. "Soon as he heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue," which was Jairus, "Be not afraid, only believe." Can you imagine the facial expression that was on Jairus when he heard that the daughter was dead? Can you imagine the expression that was on the... Let's back up a little bit. Can you imagine the expression that was on Jairus, the father, the daddy's face, when this woman with issue of blood started taking over his emergency? He knew that when he left the house, she was dying And you know, it was at the point of death, Matthew describes. And now here's this woman getting Jesus' attention. Of course, man thinks that if Jesus' attention is on this woman, then his attention is not on me. His attention is not on my emergency. His attention is not on my need. But Jesus never gets distracted. Amen. The needs of others never pulls him away from your need. And what Jairus could have looked at, y'all go ahead and be seated. What Jairus could have looked at as an interruption, what Jairus could have looked at and had probably some hard feelings possibly toward this woman. You know, look, I don't mind you getting some help. I don't mind that you have your turn with Jesus, but I've got a daughter that's dying. I've got a daughter that's nigh to death, and time is of the essence. Time is critical. And so Jairus just sits back and watches this take place, Brother Mark. And he's probably thinking, Jesus certainly don't get in no hurry, does he? I want him to. Have you ever been there where you want him to? You need him to? You've got a situation that requires his immediate intervention. But Jesus doesn't operate on the time schedule. Amen. And probably the greatest example of that, other than this, is Lazarus. He knew that Lazarus was sick. He knew the situation was bleak and drastic. He knew the shape the two sisters, Mary and Martha, was in. And he on purpose delayed 4 days before he showed up. In fact, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. That's as hopeless as it gets. But Jesus didn't come in wringing his hand and say, "I'm sorry, I got delayed. I had some other things I had to attend to." And you know, that don't mean nothing with Jesus. He doesn't pull away from you to help me. I'm glad he's able to help us all, hear us all, see us all, do what we need without pulling away from anybody. And wasn't that a blessing that we serve a God of that ability. And but anyway, he calmed him down and told him, said, believe. Only believe. And here I've shared this a long time ago, that this girl was 12 years old that was dying. This woman had an issue of blood how long? 12 years. I believe personally that what could have been looked at as an interruption from Jairus' point of view was probably an illustration. He was probably demonstrating through this woman who had an incurable, irreversible physical issue, and she'd done tried everything, done everything, and still nothing was better, but rather grew worse. But yet Jesus, in his power, took care of business with that woman who had a 12-year problem. And here's Jairus that's got a daughter 12 years old that is hopeless far as man's concerned. And God used the woman with the issue of blood to encourage Jairus that if he can do that for her, then he can do that for my daughter. I wonder if God can use you to encourage other people. In other words, they look at your life and they see, wow, you know, God's worked in your heart. God's worked in your life. God did this. God's answered prayer. And if he's done that for them, he can do that for me. Amen. But anyway, as we read on in Luke chapter number 8, we get back to our spot here. We start here in verse number 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Now Matthew's account and Mark's account doesn't add that detail. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only account that talks about the girl's mother. Matthew and Mark emphasizes Jairus and Jairus going and getting Jesus and all that. Well, here's the mother, and evidently she's a vital role here as well. And this is the only account where it adds that Peter, James, and John also was with them and went in to the house as well. And look at verse number 52. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out. Jesus cannot work in the atmosphere of unbelief. He just cannot do it. He just cannot do it. The last verse of Matthew 13, I believe it's verse 58, said he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I believe one of the most successful tools in the enemy's hand, the devil's hand, concerning the weakening the church and making us powerless and ineffective is doubt. A lot of people's doubting their salvation and they can't seem to get any victory in that area, and they just constant struggle, constant. Others are struggling concerning doubt and answers to prayer. And certainly prayers prayed in the basis of a question mark will never be answered. Amen? And so there's doubt that's creeped in here, that's prevalent here, that's overwhelming here. And he, that is Christ, put them out. Now if you read Matthew's account of it, it shows Jairus putting the people out. It shows Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, putting the people out of his house. That when Jesus said, give place, that meant clear the house out, and Jairus did. Well, here it indicates that Jesus said, Jesus put them all out and took her by the hand. I don't know that's not a contradiction for sure. We can boldly say that. That's not a contradiction. Could it be that Jesus put them out through Jairus? Jesus put them out through the instrument of the daddy. Amen. Both passages are right. And Jesus always uses people to accomplish his work and his will. And they laughed him to scorn. Anyway, he put them all out, verse 54, and he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. That last statement of verse 56 tells us that that word astonished was not one of doubt and disbelief, because evidently they were wanting to tell it. They were wanting to brag on Jesus, and Jesus said, don't tell it, because there was a reason for that. His time wasn't there. But here's what I want to propose to you that the Lord spoke to my heart about and dealt with my heart about. If I were to ask you in the service this morning, as the Lord has been asking me, what was the greatest need in this story? Everybody in here without hesitation would agree and say the greatest need in this story was Jesus. He's the only hope. He's the only one with power. He's the only one with authority. He's the only one that's greater than death. He's the only one that's greater than impossibilities. And we'd all agree with that, and that is right. But the part I want to bear the burden of my heart, and I mean it's fresh in my heart, so we're just going to mind the Lord with it, is that Jesus would have never went to Jairus' house if it hadn't have been, and here's the title of the message, if it hadn't have been for parental spirituality. There's not a person in here that could read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this story of Jairus you'd agree with me that Jesus would never have went to that house had not the daddy, Jairus by name, went and got him. In fact, Matthew's account tells us that when Jairus said, "Come and lay thy hand on and she'll live," that Jesus, the Bible said, Jesus rose up and followed him. Jesus followed Jairus to his own house. And I believe I am safe and scriptural to say here that if the daddy hadn't have done what he did, that daughter not only would have died, but would have been buried and only been a memory. So yes, we all can agree and say that Jesus Christ was the one that turned it around. Yes. Jesus was the one that had power to reverse it. Jesus had conquering power. He had control and power. He had ability to go beyond the circumstance. But let us not forget that Jesus always uses people. And Jesus would have never went, and Jesus would have never said, "Maid, arise," and her spirit would have never returned into her if it hadn't have been a spiritual daddy. And I know this is not Father's Day, but it don't matter. A spiritual daddy, and it's evident by way the wording of Luke talking about the mother of the child and talking about her parents there at chapter number 8 and verse number 56. They were a team. They went into the house together. They were in the room when Jesus raised the girl from the dead. They were there, so we have indication that they were a team, a husband and wife, a mother and father team. Though she didn't go with Jairus, I mean, it makes sense for her to have stayed there to do what she could to help with the child. You cannot read into this text that mother wasn't spiritual. She wasn't the one that went and got Jesus, but she was all for it. Jairus probably told her, "I'm going to get Jesus. I'm going to go get Jesus. He's the only one that can deal with this. He's the only one that can help this in this matter." And without a doubt, that mother said probably, "Yeah, that's a good idea. I'm all for it. And get with it. Make haste." Amen? And so the burden of my heart that God spoke to my heart about was the need of parental spirituality. The greatest thing, you've heard me say this, the greatest thing that you can give your children is more than money and more than possessions and more than houses and lands, is to give them a spiritual mama that walks with God and a spiritual daddy that walks with God and knows where Jesus is and can pray and can get a hold of God and can bring God into your circumstance. Now, some of us in here that's of age, if I could say, getting old, more and more up into the age bracket, we probably can refer to grandparents that could do that. We probably can refer to godly, spirit-filled grandparents, or in some cases even refer to godly, spirit-filled parents. But a lot of kids in our day cannot say that. Cannot say that. Not that that their mom and daddy is not saved. You can be saved and not be spiritual. You can be saved and not be able to pray, not be able to get a prayer through, not be able to get an answer to prayer. You can be saved and not be able to worship. We've all been there at times. You can be saved and be distant from the Lord. You can be saved and be carnal. Are you listening? You can be saved and be carnal. And a carnal person is a saved person who have a lot of the ways and resemblance of a person that's lost. In fact, you can't hardly tell a natural man from a carnal man. And Paul dealt with all three of those in 1 Corinthians. Carnal man, natural man, and spiritual man. He dealt with all three of those. But what I want to deal with this here is the greatest thing that she had was the roof over her head, and thankful for those blessings. Yes, we're thankful for the material blessings. We're thankful, we ought to be anyway, for the financial blessings. We ought to thank God for that. We ought to thank God for that. But oh, listen, the greatest thing, what did this girl need? This daddy was a ruler in the synagogue. He was a man of prominence. He was a man that was known. Everybody knew who he was. Not just in the synagogue, but in that whole area. He was a man of position. He was a man of popularity. He was a man, no doubt, of possessions. He was a man that had all that. But can I say, oh God, help us this morning. That girl did not need a bank account when she was dying. That girl did not need the material blessings. What did she need? She didn't need a daddy that cared. She didn't need a daddy that was rich. She didn't need a daddy that had the fineries of life. You know what she needed? She needed a daddy that knew where Jesus was and could go get him. She needed a parent. She needed parents that, listen, knew the importance of Jesus Christ in the circumstance. And we all know that. That's all elementary knowledge. We agree with all that. But I'm telling you what's the truth. A lot of parents. I mean, everywhere. You can go anywhere and this message will fit, apply. A lot of parents are bending over backwards to make sure their child has everything that they need and most of the time that they want. And that's in the heart of every daddy and the heart of every mama. It's in mine. I don't want Blake to have everything he needs. I want him to be doing as well. Are you listening? But when it comes to life and death, and it comes to earth versus eternity, and it comes to spirituality versus carnality, the thing that children need is a godly mama and a godly daddy. That's it. A spiritual mama and a spiritual daddy. And you can let busyness creep in. You know, if he was a ruler of the synagogue and all that went along with that and what that meant, you know good and well he had a schedule that was crammed full. You know that he was busy. He was, amen, somebody said he was probably as busy as a one-eyed cat watching 10 rat holes. Now that's busy. And he was busy. But parents, do not let busyness get in the way of your spiritual life. Amen. Well, preacher, you know, I'm having to work 700 hours a week, and I'm having to work 14 jobs a week. And why? I mean, why? So my 6-month-old baby can have a cell phone. And my 9-year-old can have a car. You know, listen, and I'm not knocking, giving what your family, you've got the means to give them. You've got the means. But what I am dealing with is filling your life with things that in the end won't matter. Hey, did you know there's parents? I don't know that we've got any here. I've never heard of it, but I have heard of it elsewhere, where parents use bribery to get their children to go to church. Now, if you'll go to church, we'll buy you this or that. You're creating a monster. They are creating a monster right there to think that I can bargain, I can be bought. Me going to church, I can have access to somebody else's billfold, you know, when I go to church. And parents are doing that. You know why? They want their children to like them. They want their children to be a friend of them. They want them to know, hey, I'm a friend of you. And I understand that. Please don't go out of here and say preachers against parents being a friend of their children. I've never said that. I'm saying that above everything that a parent is and above everything that a parent's supposed to be, in the case in our text, the greatest need in that home was not wealth and material things and fineries, amen. The greatest thing in that home that ended up being the only thing that turned that girl around from death to life was spiritual parents. Spiritual parents. I believe that'd bring revival to any church. I believe it'd bring revival to any church. We went to our second year down to Glory Land Baptist Church, or Glory Baptist Church, I believe it is. One of the two. I preach in a Glory and I preach in a Glory Land. Anyway, Brother Chad Watson's church. We went down there to that men's, Pastor and His Mighty Men conference this year, this past February or whenever it was. And there was a preacher preaching, Brother Poindexter. And he made this statement. He made this statement about parents, and he was dealing with parents, the importance of a godly father and a godly daddy in the home. And he said this statement. He said, he said 80% of the problems that he has to deal with in his church should have been dealt with at the house by the daddy. You get a hold of that. You get a hold of that. Amen. Actually, the pastor and the parents ought to be a team. There ought to be a team. Amen. There ought to be things that gets dealt with because you know that it needs to be. You know that it's right, or you know that it's wrong. And it should never have to ever even get to me. It should never have to get to the pastor with extra ulcers and burdens and sleepless nights and all of those sorts of things. But this is a case in our text where the daddy and the mama were responding spiritually. You don't see the mother being controlling. You don't see the mother being dominant. She didn't tell Jairus, no, you're not leaving. Our daughter's dying, and you're going to be here when she does. You don't see none of that. Of course, we're reading between the lines on that. But you'd be shocked how many husbands are limited at what they can do because a wife said, no, you're not going to do that. I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. I better get off that, hadn't I? Things tightening up already, and I wonder why. But anyway, parental spirituality, the greatest need. The Lord gave this to me this morning, and I wrote it down. This girl did not need successful parents. This girl needed spiritual parents. Are you listening? Why? Why is it so important? Because the greatest need your children have and the greatest impossible area of need that your children have is spiritual. Brother Rob, if our children, men, ladies, mothers in here, if our children have a need financially, Most of us in here could probably help in that area in some way. We could, you know. If their need is material, they need clothes, they need whatever, most of us in here can, we try to help. But when their need is spiritual, whether it means that they're lost, they've been saved, or else they're struggling in a spirit, listen, that requires Jesus. I can't go and get some means from a store to help a person spiritually. I can't go to a bank and get some money to help a person spiritually. Amen. So it's important that I be spiritual and you be spiritual, us be spiritual as parents. Why? Because the need of our children, the greatest need that they have or ever will have, is always going to be in the spiritual realm, which requires Jesus. And don't forget, Jesus did not do in this home until he was invited, until he was led to the home, until he was obeyed in the home. And look what happened. The girl was raised from the dead. I looked at this man and I just wrote these things down. What kind of faith did he have? You know, Bible faith, if you read Hebrews 11, I encourage you to do that. You'll find these terms repeated over and over. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, and it mentioned Moses. And that by faith, it mentioned another Bible character and what they did. By faith. By faith means through their faith, because of their faith, that which was stirred by their faith. You know, Bible faith is really active faith. That's the first thing I wrote down about Jairus, was that his faith was active. His faith is active. He could have sat at the house and said, well, hopefully Jesus will, in his routine or his schedule, he'll come by through here today. No. He put feet on his prayers. He put feet on his faith. And we need to do that. A lot of people's got a faith that is without feet. That's a good statement. A lot of people's got faith without feet. Amen. That's right. But his faith was active. He had the attitude, I'm going to do something. No matter how hopeless it looks, no matter how over it looks, I'm going to do something. Whether anybody else does or not, I'm going to do something. And he did. And I wrote this down this morning. The priority of his own spirituality is clearly seen. The priority of his own spirituality was clearly seen when he recognized the importance of his daughter and what the need was there that was spiritual. I know this is elementary. I'm talking about an elementary question. Is your spiritual life a priority? If your spiritual life is a priority in your life, it's going to show up. It's going to be clearly evident. It's going to be a conspicuous thing. People can see it from far and near if your spiritual life is a priority. That is, it's not second place. It's not third place. It's not fourth place. If it's a priority, then it's first place. When anything challenges that, we always side with the spiritual side. Don't that make good sense? And your spiritual life will always be challenged. It's always going to be challenged. There's going to be things in your life, all of your life, that's going to be challenging the priority level of your spiritual life. And a lot of people are satisfied with having their spiritual life on priority level number 5. Or priority level number 3. Why not priority level number 1? The priority of his spiritual life was enhanced by the priority of the need of that child. If his spiritual life didn't mean nothing, then that girl's life didn't mean nothing. But that girl's life meant something to him. He did not want his child to die. He wanted her to live. And he knew who could do it. So his faith was active. It was active. Secondly, let me move on quickly. Number 2, his faith was aggressive. He got with it. Do you think he had to deny his feelings when he walked off the porch in there in that bedroom as his daughter, and she's taking her final breaths here in just the next little bit, and everything in him as a father wanted to stay there, but his spirituality, listen, his spirituality was a stronger influence in his life than even his parental emotions. I've never said that before, but I want to tell you that right there would bring revival in a lot of places. The spiritual priority was bigger than his parental emotions, his parental connections. I'm a daddy. I want to stay here. I want to make sure she's comfortable. I want to. If she has a last word, I want to hear it. I want her to hear my last words. Honey, I love you. But stronger. Boy, that's good right there. Lord just gave that to me. Stronger than the parental emotions involved was his spiritual drive, his spiritual aggression to go and find Jesus. I want you to understand here in this aggressive faith, this approaching faith, that Jairus was the one that made the initiative. Jesus didn't invite him to come. Jesus didn't send a servant to Jairus' house and say, hey, I'm preoccupied up here. Tell him to come up here and see me. No invitation of the Lord, no asking of the Lord, no initiative of the Lord to move in this man's direction. None. Zero. But who was it that made the initiative? Who took the first step? Who was the important one acting right at this point? It was the daddy. He had an aggressive faith. I wonder if we are aggressive. I wonder how many is aggressive. We've got families in our church that have lost children. Our church has got several lost children in here. And I don't hardly see any of those lost children. I know some of them's real, real young. But some of them already knows they're lost. They'll tell you they're lost. And I don't see, as a pastor, I don't see much interest on those kids' parts to accept the free gift of salvation, and that's what it is. I can't help but believe, I was thinking about it, praying about it yesterday even, I can't help but believe that some of these kids in here have allowed the devil and thoughts to complicate salvation. They're waiting on some big emotional something. Show me that in the Bible. They're waiting on some big lightning flash and thunder roll experience. Show me that in the Bible. Now, you may hear people say that. You may hear preachers preach about those things. But I want to tell you what, friend, do not add to conviction what Jesus don't add to it. Well, they're not crying. Show me in the Bible where you got to be crying to be under conviction. Some do. I've seen some cry at the altar with tears and never did see them again. Won't even come back to church. Well, they got it, didn't they? Looked like they was getting it because why? We got in our mind, well, if they're going to get saved, they're crying. They got to be crying. They got to be shedding tears. And I'm not against that. But I'm not also requiring that because I've dealt with people on the altar that my thoughts were, they ain't getting it. I didn't tell them that. They ain't getting it. There was no facial expression of conviction, Brother Mark. None that I could see. And I almost didn't even go through with it, praying with them and leading them to the Lord's, quote unquote, leading them to the Lord because I wasn't seeing nothing. Well, how can you see conviction? What does it look like? Has anybody ever seen it? Can you tell me what it looks like? Are you listening? Hey, I'm talking about we just better be careful. I don't see that aggressive faith. I don't see that approaching faith of going and getting Jesus and being aggressive about it. And these kids, if we're not careful parents and not listen, I'm trying to pray for them. I'm trying to preach to them. I want to win your children to the Lord. You hear me? I want to win your children to the Lord. And I want to tell you what, I can't do it without you as parents. Amen. You need to be aggressive about your children's salvation. Listen, I'm not talking about forcing them. I'm not talking about making them get saved. I'm not talking about hounding them every time you look at them. You're on them about, I'm not talking about. But I'm also talking about going days and days and days and never mention it. go weeks and never mention it. Hey man, listen. If Jairus had the faith of most people today, this girl would have never gotten healed, would have never been brought back to life. Why? Because we're too laid back. We're too just laid back. Well, if it happens, it happens. Surely there's no parents in here that's got lost children or grandparents that's got lost grandchildren. Surely there's none in here that's got that attitude toward lost family. Well, if it happens, I'm praying it'll happen. I'd like for it to happen. I want it to happen. But, well, you know, if it don't, well, so. Where is that aggressive? Where is that aggressive faith that bombards the throne of grace? Where is that approaching faith? Where's that? I'm not giving up. Amen. I'm not giving up. Listen, those children are not praying. Effectively, anyhow. The only prayer that's heard of a sinner is to be saved, according to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, I believe it's verse 30, God heareth not sinners. If it's not about salvation, they're not being heard. Well, I pray all the time. Are you saved? The only prayer God's waiting to hear from you is one about salvation, something to do with salvation. And he's ready to answer that. He's ready to answer that. But Jairus had aggressive faith. The child didn't send her daddy after Jesus. The church did not go get Jesus. The preacher didn't go get Jesus. Other disciples didn't go get Jesus. The daddy went and got Jesus. Listen, parents, somebody else may win your children. You've heard me make that statement. Somebody else may win your children, and you ought to want them to be one to Christ no matter who it is that wins them. Amen. If it's not you and it's not somebody in your family, It could be somebody at school. It could be somebody at work. If they win your child to Christ, I mean really do win them to Christ, praise God, I don't care who it is that does it. But don't ever depend on somebody else to do it. Do your part. Make sure you're the one that's hands-on. You're going and getting Jesus. Don't wait on somebody else to go get Jesus. You go get him. You go get him and let him follow you back to the house. He had aggressive faith, amen? He took the initiative. And verse number 18, listen to this. Let's see if I'm right on this verse. I know I am, but I didn't know if it was in this passage. Yeah, it's in Matthew's gospel. Listen to this one. In verse number 18, Jesus now, while he spake these things unto them. That's Jesus talking. While he spake these things, he was talking to his disciples. He's in conversation with these disciples. And here comes Jairus on the scene. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. And I don't know how you look at that while he was yet speaking part, but that shows me that Jesus was involved in conversation and Jairus came in and interrupted the situation. He had aggressive faith, buddy. He had aggressive faith. He recognized that urgency produces aggression. He realized that his child was even now death. That is, any breath now would be her last one. Just any time will be her last breath. And he got urgent about that. And when you get urgent, it's going to produce aggression. You're going to not just pray every once in a while, and you're not going to just pray half-heartedly, and you're not just going to throw up a few heartless words before you go to bed. You're going to be bombarding the throne of grace in prayer for your children. Could I tell you, the enemy, and death is called an enemy in the Bible. So I could use that and make an application. The enemy is after your children. You've heard this said before, but it's worth repeating. It comes to my mind. Don't ever forget this. This girl was dying in her own house. This girl, Brother Kyle, wasn't dying on the street. She wasn't dying down at the dope house on the corner. She was dying in her own house. And don't forget this. Her daddy was a ruler of the synagogue. If we could translate that to now, it'd be her daddy was an official of some sort at the church. But yet in his house, his daughter was dying. Most kids are dying in their own house. And you know who rose up to do something about it? The daddy, the parents. Rose up and done something about it. Parents, listen. If nothing else, I hope the message today stirs your heart to seriousness about your children. And all of us in here, most of us in here know that, and we've watched so many kids in our lives that are interested in spiritual things when they're young. I'm talking about 6, 7, 8 years old, 9 years old, 10, whatever. But something happens in them mentally, emotionally, physically, when they start getting 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever. Something starts changing in them that what wasn't important as a baby now is important. What wasn't big is now big. And what used to be big and important is no longer big and important. And I'm going to tell you, I talked to a preacher yesterday. We talked over an hour and a half. And I told him, listen, he was pouring his heart out. I was trying to help him. And he was trying to help me. We was in conversation about the children in our churches that are losing interest in the things of God. Listen, we are blessed here. Not as much as we could be. Are you listening? Thank God for our youth group. But our youth group is nowhere close to being where it could be and where it should be. Amen, parents, you might as well agree with that. But there's churches everywhere that don't even hardly have a young person in it. I have been in some small congregations preaching revivals that they don't even have one young person. And if they do have some young people, they're the little ones. And I want to use this because I've used it numerous times before, but it comes to my mind and it bears the proof that I'm trying to say to you. The Barner Group made that poll a few years ago, and I mean it was front headline paper. I've got the clip and still yet at the house. And that's not a Christian group. It's not coming from a biased, you know, church biased opinion. This was just somebody doing polling. And they said 88% of children raised in our evangelical churches, when they reach 18 years old, will leave church and never come back. You know what that tells me, Brother Fultz? That tells me that we have got one shot at these young people, and we better make sure that we're doing our best while they're little and while they're young to win them to the Lord, and not just win them that they make a profession. I'm talking about where they've got a spiritual life and they really do love the Lord and they have committed themselves to wanting to please the Lord and honor Him. Because that won't stop at 18. Amen. That won't stop. Oh, yes. He was aggressive. Aggressive faith. Thirdly, he had an adoring faith. The Bible said he came there in Matthew's account and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead." Do you notice the word worship? Luke's account of this says, let me find it here, in verse 41, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. So you get the picture. Here comes this ruler of the synagogue, and he's urgent. He's desperate, and the need is bigger than him, but not bigger than Christ. And he comes to him, and he worships him. He had an adoring faith. You know what I wrote down this morning? Jesus works little where he's worshiped little. Well, I want Jesus to change my daughter or my son. I want Jesus to work in my home. I want Jesus to work in the next generation. Well, how long has it been since you worshiped? Jairus is an illustration. If I'm going to get help from the Lord, if I'm going to get His help, I've got to give Him my honor. I've got to honor Him. Amen. That's good Bible preaching right there. That'll help any home. Parental spirituality involves spiritual worship. And I'm not talking about at church only. I'm talking about at the house. Amen. Some of us in here that's older, we can testify about walking in on a parent or walking in on a grandparent and catch them worshiping God or in catch them praying. Has your children ever caught you praying? Have they ever overheard you praying? Are you listening? Children used to look at mom and daddy as worshipers. They used to look at grandparents as worshipers. House of God is missing a lot of things, but one key thing is missing in most churches, and it's not near as prevalent here as it needs to be, and that's worship. Are y'all listening? That's why we have our children in our services. I know if they have to use a nursery, that's not what I'm talking about. But we're not hauling them, loading them up, and putting them over in a fellowship hall while we're having church. We're just not going to do that. I know good friends of mine that do that. I'm not knocking them, but I tell you what I can say, and this is my personal observation. I don't know that I've ever seen a spiritual young person come out of a children's church. Now, I've not been to all of them. There's thousands of them. And you, some of you been to some of them, whatever. I'm just talking about from my observation where they take children away from family and away, get out from under that pastor and get out from under that preaching and get over there and play games and all that sort of stuff. You may win them to the Lord a few times. They may, some of them get saved, but I don't know that I've ever seen a spiritual one of them. Are you listening? You know why we want you in here? Parents, we want the children in here. You know why? Because we never know in what service God is going to get personal with your child. God is going to deal with your child. God is spiritually going to say to your son or daughter, arise. And you'll pass from death unto life. Amen. Well, I mean, if that's not your persuasion, that's fine. That's just my observation. He had an adoring faith. Honor Christ leads to getting the help from Christ. Worship is attached to humility. He was at his feet. He fell at his feet. Humility, brokenness. Realize I can't, but you can, Lord. Number four, quickly write it down. He had an affirming faith. Verse 18 of Matthew, I've looked at all three of these passages. When he come in and he tells Jesus, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. He tells Jesus that in Mark and also in Luke. You know, look, if you'll come, she'll be made whole. You know what that is? That's affirming faith. That is faith that is not reaching and a shot in the dark. That's faith that is speaking confidently. Lord, you can do it. I know she's nigh unto death. She's at the point of death. And you can change that. You can reverse that. Parents, do we have affirming faith? Do we have confident faith that what we're praying about concerning our children and our home can be effective? He had affirming faith. Number five, he had agreeing faith. Matthew chapter number 9, when Jesus said, give place. That is, put all the people out, clear the house of all the music and clear the house of all the noise and clear the house of all the people that are laughing him to scorn and making fun of Christ. Jairus cleared the house. You know what he was doing in that action? I'm agreeing with you, Lord. I'm not arguing with you, Lord. I'm agreeing with you. Listen, do you understand a lot of people argue with the Lord when he starts putting his finger on things in their life. They debate it. Well, why, Lord? What's the purpose of that? My daughter's dying. I'm not interested in you dealing with my friends. My daughter's dying. I'm not interested in you talking to me about my music. Why don't you just deal with my need? Why don't you deal with my daughter that's dying and leave all this other stuff alone? That's not the way he operates. But you know what? You'll never find Jairus arguing. Jairus could, and some of them people that was put out of the house could have been family members, relatives, could have been friends. But Jesus said, put them out. Clean the house. Get rid of all those that are laughing, all those that are doubting, all those that are in unbelief, all of those that would be against Christ. Get them out. No argument. Agreement. Amen. A lot of kids, even when parents tell them to do something, they'll argue, debate it. Well, why? I don't see what's the purpose of me having to clean my room. And I, you know, here's why. Just because mama said to. Daddy said to. You don't have to have an explanation for everything. Amen? Because when you get serious about the Lord, you're not going to get an explanation from the Lord over everything. He's going to say do or don't, and you just might as well just line up and do it. Or if it's a negative, don't do it. But he had an agreeing faith. Whatever Jesus said, that's what he did. No hesitations, no arguments, no debates, just obedience. What about that? He had altering faith. His faith is what enabled Christ to do what needed to be done in that home. Now, I want to give you this little statement. Look at it. Luke 8. Man, this blessed me when that thought come on my mind. Verse 49, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler's synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. No need to bother Jesus no more. It's over. You don't need the master. You need to call the mortician. And you know what Jesus said when he heard it? Fear not. Believe only. And she shall what? Be made whole. You know what that Jesus, oh, come on now. You know what Jesus was saying right there? Don't bury her yet. So I know when we get the report, well, it's over. They're in the far country. They've done this, or they're living this way, or they're making these choices. If we're not careful, we'll give up on them. Thank God my mom didn't give up on me. It did look hopeless. Every evidence in my life was saying hopelessness. There was no reversal. There was no returning for me. But mama wouldn't believe that. Mama was getting a hold of God. And mama even told me, I didn't bring you through my womb into this world for you to die and go to hell. I didn't. She said, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to bat for you. Hey, listen, parents, don't bury them yet. But they're dead, preacher. They've done this. They've done that. And it may be drastic, and it may have lifelong consequences, but don't bury them. Amen. Don't bury them yet. Man may say they're dead, but Jesus said, well, I think they're asleep. Amen. Don't bury them yet. Your circumstance may look hopeless. Don't bury it yet. Don't get the shovel and start digging a hole. And talking about how it used to been and how it would have been and all that. You better listen to Jesus. If Jesus is saying believe only, fear not, believe only, I think that's a good advice for us to be doing that. But the circumstances is not believable. The situation is not believable. It's hopeless. Amen. Jesus don't operate in the realm of the hopeful. He operates in the realm of hopeless. If I ask this in the service this morning, do you have a circumstance in your life that, or have had circumstances in your life that seem to be hopeless? You know what your tendency is to do in that regard? Give up. Mamas, If you give up, daddies, if you give up on your children, what hope is there? Who else is interested in your children spiritually? Chances are their friends are not. The friends of your children, especially if they're going in the wrong direction, they're not the least bit interested in your children spiritually. Across the board in general, government's probably not going to be too interested in your children spiritually. I'm thankful for at least the measure of faith friendliness that we're having in the government at least now. I'm at least thankful for that. And for the changes associated with that. And that's not a political statement, that's just a scriptural moral statement. But it may look hopeless. The Lord's impressing me to deal with this right now. Your child may not look hopeless. They're still little. They're still crawling around and running around in your house. They're still, you know, yes ma'am, no ma'am, and they've not made those detrimental decisions. They've not made those choices, you know, to smoke pot and take pills and drink alcohol and all that mess. The same devil that's after them when they're 18 and 20 and 25, he's already after them when they're in the high chair. He's already after them when they're little. Most teenagers, most kids do not go off the deep end at 16. Just all of a sudden, just voila, go from one night not and the next day they are. They don't normally do that. Most of the time the devil had been working right underneath the noses of mom and daddy in various forms and fashions, working right in the home on those children. Undetected by the parents. And it just went to full-blown visibility when they make that big decision. Parents, looking at your children, you're to know the devil's after them. I read this yesterday. I'm reading through Exodus, and this just came to my mind. I wasn't planning to give this. Let me share this with you. Let me share this with you if I can find it right quick. You know the story, and I'm going to make it very short and simple because I know it's time to go and all that. But you know the plagues that hit. God sent the plagues for the purpose of getting God's people out. And the Lord spoke to my heart yesterday about that. They were delivered in time of great judgments. God's people now may be going to get delivered out of this world in a period of time when there's judgments coming, one right after another in this world. But anyway, it come down to the point where Pharaoh asked Moses in chapter 10, who are they that shall go? You know, he kept saying, let my people go, and that's what some of y'all are saying this morning. Let my people go. And well, Pharaoh's now, I mean, they're getting ready to have the last plague of darkness, and Pharaoh's asking Moses, who's going? And you know what Moses said? Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. That left nobody out. You know what Moses said? We're not leaving none behind. We're going out. And the first one he mentioned was, our young is going. Moses made it clear, we're not leaving our young people. God help that burden fall on this church. We're not leaving them. Listen, and then Pharaoh starts in and agreed at the first. He said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, so as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. You know what he was saying? That wilderness is not going to be a friend to your little ones. Evil is before you. You need to leave them here. You need to leave them in Egypt, type of the world. You need to leave them here. And right in the middle of him saying, yeah, go ahead, he abruptly says two words, not so. Changed his mind right on the spur of the moment. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. In other words, you're not taking the little. Did Moses agree with that? No. Moses kept being strong about it. No. If you have to have some more plagues, they're coming, but we're not leaving without our little ones, without our sons, without our daughters, without our old, without our young. Everybody is leaving. Are you listening? And Pharaoh just kept on trying to develop a compromise. Yeah, you can go, but leave this. He finally even got to the place, you can go, but leave your flocks. You can go, but leave this, leave that, you know. But the point that really stuck out to me yesterday reading that was Pharaoh was intently interested in keeping the little ones. You know why? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to try to figure that out. He may be letting the old go. He may let mom and daddy go. But he's in his mind thinking, these little ones are going to grow up here in Egypt and they will one day be my servants. The devil, Pharaoh's a type of the devil, the one that's the ruler over Egypt. He's wanting your children. And he will get them if God does not get them. Jairus' daughter would have died, Brother Jeter. And she did die, but she didn't stay dead. But she would have died and would have been buried and only been talked about in past tense if it hadn't have been for spiritual parents making it their business to go and get Jesus and bring him into the situation. Amen.